Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 18. John 18. We turn now to that section of John's gospel that focuses on the death and resurrection of Jesus, chapters 18 through 20. And we see in today's passage our good and faithful shepherd caring for his own as Jesus arrests those who come to arrest him and protects those who follow him. Let's hear God's holy word, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's pray. Father, please take this word, your word, and write it on our hearts. For we are your people, and we are here to hear from you. So speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In recent years, more atheists in our culture have been making the assertion that Jesus of Nazareth was not actually a historical figure at all, but was someone who was invented by the early church seeking to advance its influence in the world. If you go in the online world and have interactions with atheists, which I don't really recommend, unless you have blood pressure medicine handy. Anyway, this theory about Jesus not really living historically seems to be gaining some traction and some popularity. The reason for the attraction of this theory is actually not hard to figure out. Because if Jesus of Nazareth was a historical person, an itinerant rabbi and a messianic person, figure in the first century in Israel, and if he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, then starting with those few basic historical facts, even if you don't accept that the New Testament is reliable as the Word of God, you can start with just those few basic facts, and actually the case then for the resurrection of Jesus becomes very compelling as to be irrefutable. Within recent years, several book-length academic treatments of the resurrection of Jesus have been written, and they are very solid, and they are very strong, and they are very much irrefutable. And even atheists have agreed that the argument, the case, is very strong. You see, there was an empty tomb, and there were a number of eyewitnesses, and the strength and the consistency of their testimony and their willingness to die for the truth of their testimony, and then the irrationality of any alternate theories like the swoon theory or the wrong tomb theory. They all combine to make the resurrection of Jesus the most plausible explanation and really the only plausible explanation for the facts that fit history. But you know, if Jesus rose from the dead, that means that he is who he said he was. And that means Christianity is true, that God is real, that judgment day is coming, and that all men are obligated to believe in him. And for an atheist, of course, that's an unacceptable alternative. So where do they go? Well, let's just deny that Jesus existed at all. You know, let's just go all in, you know, with the poker chips. Just, he didn't even live at all. That's the whole thing. If you take a minute to think about it, it's absurd on many levels. So the early church invented Jesus of Nazareth as a way of advancing their influence in the culture. Well, where does this early church come from if there was no Jesus who created it? Right? It really doesn't make any sense. The most admired, most loved figure in the history of the world never existed? It's absurd. But one place where we can go to really see how absurd it is actually to the central symbol of Christianity, and that is the cross. Many scholars have observed that the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these Gospels, they read like passion narratives with extended introductions. What does that mean? Well, it means that the lion's share of the time and effort and focus of the four Gospels is on the final week of Jesus' life leading up to the cross. For example, in John's Gospel, it's in chapter 12 that we get to the final week of Jesus. That's only halfway through the Gospel. And it's in chapter 13 that we get to the final night of Jesus. So there's a lot of focus on the end. Why? Well, it seems to be that the Gospels were written for many reasons, but one primary reason was to explain to people why it is that Jesus had to die. And the way this connects to the fact that Jesus has to be a historical person and wouldn't have been made up is a simple observation. If you're making up a messianic figure and you're hoping to sell him to an early ancient Roman audience, the last thing you would ever want to do is to have that messianic figure die on a cross. That makes no sense whatsoever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the cross is a stumbling block both to Jews and to Greeks. For Jews, their expected Messiah who was going to come and lead their nation to triumph, he would never die on a cross. And to Greeks, someone who dies on a cross lacks power and lacks wisdom and is basically foolish. And so how could you possibly believe this? So the Gospels are written to provide a defense for why it is that Jesus had to go to the cross and why it is that, from a human perspective, the central scandal, the most unlikely and unexpected and really repulsive and horrible thing that could happen to the Messiah was actually the moment of our salvation. How could a man who calmed storms with a word, who fed 5,000, who gave sight to the blind and even raised the dead, get arrested, imprisoned, beaten, and killed by a conspiracy of Roman and Jewish leaders? Wouldn't he have seen it coming? Couldn't he have stopped it? How could the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory be a victim of an act of cruel injustice? Well, in John's Gospel, very clearly, what John shows us is that every step of the way, whatever Jesus was, he was not a victim of someone else's injustice. Because he is not caught off guard. He is not surprised by the betrayal. He is not trapped by his enemies. At supper, he foretells exactly who is going to betray him. And then he gives the bread to Judas. And then he tells Judas, what you have to do, go and do it quickly. And then here we see him stepping out, intentionally going to the place where Judas would be able to find him. Jesus is not a helpless victim. In fact, John intentionally arranges this material to show us something, that is what is happening that night with Jesus. Well, Jesus is doing the work of a priest. What did the priests in the temple do? The priests in the temple did three main things. They would teach the people God's law, and then they would pray for the people, and then they would go to the altar and they would offer up a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Anyone who had any familiarity with temple worship knew that rhythm. You go to temple, you bring your sacrifice, the priest first teaches you, right? And then he prays for you, and then he offers up the sacrifice for you. What do we see Jesus doing in this section of John's Gospel? In John 13 to 16, he is teaching the people. In John 17, he is praying for the people. And then in John 18, he steps out to offer up the sacrifice. So far from being a helpless victim of a conspiracy and trapped by the injustice of the world, Jesus is in full command and control, and he is doing exactly what he has intended to do as our great high priest. So the first thing we see is that Jesus intentionally heads out for this confrontation in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. John tells us two details here that are not in the other Gospels. One of the things you have to understand about John's Gospel, and that I've tried to emphasize a few times as I've been preaching through it, is John's Gospel was the last Gospel to be written. And it was probably written some 20-plus years after the other Gospels were written. And so the most likely explanation for understanding John's Gospel is that the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were already in wide circulation throughout the churches, and people would have already read them and been familiar with them. And John is, as the last living apostle, he's the last person alive who had been one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He is now recording things that are missing from the other Gospels to round out the picture and complete it. So he doesn't repeat hardly any of the details from the other Gospels. So for example, when I read this passage, you might have been waiting for Jesus to be agonizing in prayer in the garden and sweating drops of blood, which Luke records for us. But see, John already knows that you know that because he knows that you've read Luke, and so he's not going to repeat that. You might have been waiting for Judas to come up and kiss Jesus with the identifying kiss of the betrayer, but John knows you already know that from the other Gospels, and so he's telling us things that the other Gospels don't have. And there's two, three, four, five details in here that are very specific, and that's what I want us to focus on, because each one of them is put in for an intentional reason. First, he crosses the brook Kidron, and then he goes to a garden. Did you know it's only John's Gospel that tells us that Gethsemane was a garden? Matthew and Mark both name it as Gethsemane, but they don't actually tell us it was a garden, which is a specific place, would have been a walled enclosure, would have been private property. They're also the only ones who name the Kidron Brook as the way that Jesus went out. Now, your translation might say Kidron Valley. I read to you from the older ESV that said Kidron Valley, but the newer ESV says Kidron Brook, which is a better translation. So these are two details not in the other Gospels, and they're important. Let's start with the Brook Kidron. The Brook Kidron is at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. It's the valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. So he's going out and he's going across, and they're crossing over the Brook Kidron. The Brook Kidron is a winter brook known as a wadi, and it's filled only during the peak of the rainy season. And the peak of the rainy season would happen in wintertime, January. That's the only time that the Brook Kidron would be actually a brook, which is why some translations just say the Valley Kidron, because they knew at this period of time, in April, right, when Passover happens in the spring, there's no water in there, so it's not really a brook. But John uses the word brook, and I think the reason why he does that is because people who are familiar with Jerusalem at the time of Passover would know that, in fact, the Brook Kidron was flowing at Passover time. But it wasn't flowing with rainwater or melted snow from the highlands. At Passover, historians estimate that as many as 200,000 lambs were slaughtered in sacrifice in the temple. 200,000 within the days leading up to Passover. And then the Levites would wash down the blood of the lambs with the water that they actually drew from the pool of Bethesda. And as they washed it down, there was a drain that went out the city wall and ran down into the Kidron Valley. So the Kidron Valley would have been flowing, the brook would have been flowing with blood and water from the sacrificed lambs. It's John's gospel that a few chapters later in John 19 is going to give us this detail of the crucifixion. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. You see, John wants us to make this connection and to see that all the blood and water from the death of 200,000 Passover lambs year after year could not accomplish what the precious blood of the Lamb of God alone could accomplish. So when Jesus goes out, he and his disciples cross the footbridge. They walk over a river of blood and water as he is going forth to offer up his blood in our place. And then they go to a garden. So the garden would have been private property, and it would have been a walled enclosure. The name Gethsemane itself means olive press. So this was likely an olive grove of trees that has an oil press, had an oil press in it. Today you can go to Gethsemane. It's approximately in the same place as far as we know. It's on the slope of the Mount of Olives. It's been there for a long, long time. In fact, the oldest olive trees in Gethsemane are over 900 years old, making them among the oldest olive trees in the world. And it's a pretty powerful place to go. But you're in a walled enclosure, and that detail is important because Jesus goes there knowing that Judas will be able to find him there, but also knowing that he and his disciples will not be able to run away from the soldiers that are coming, specifically his disciples. Of course, he has no intention of running away, but his disciples won't be able to run away on their own. They're only going to get out because Jesus protects them and lets them get out. So the detail of a garden shows us three specific things. Number one, I already said, Jesus intentionally chose to go to the place where Judas could find him. We're told this was a place where he and his disciples often met. It was probably owned by someone who was a supporter of Jesus' ministry, a follower of Jesus. So Jesus wanted to go where Judas would find him. The second thing, though, by saying it's a garden, you know, there aren't that many references to gardens in the Bible. And our mind should go back to an earlier garden, because Jesus goes to this garden to undo the curse that came upon the world in the Garden of Eden. So this is a tale from garden to garden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned against God and then hid from him in shame. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had lived a life of sinless obedience to God, and he stepped forward unashamed to offer himself for the sin of his people. And by using that word garden, John is bringing out that contrast. And finally, this is the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press. Olives were crushed and pressed in this place to bring forth their benefits from within. And we know from Luke's gospel that Jesus was crushed and pressed in this place. Luke tells us that Jesus was in such agony that he was sweating drops of blood. He was being crushed and pressed, even as he was going forward to be further crushed by the wrath of God in our place as our substitute sacrifice, that in his crushing we might receive life. So as Jesus goes forward to the garden, he's there with his disciples, and then he steps forward in the garden, willingly meeting the men who come to arrest him. So Judas, it says, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So again, John doesn't tell us about Jesus' agonizing prayer, but he does tell us that Judas had soldiers. And the word he uses for soldiers indicates Roman soldiers. And that detail is not in the other Gospels. And also that they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Judas was able to procure a band of soldiers, probably a cohort of Roman soldiers. So what happened was there was normally a Roman garrison of about 1,000 soldiers that was kept at Caesarea, which is on the coast. So it's on the Mediterranean coast. But during the festivals, when the population of Jerusalem would swell, and in particular at the festival of Passover, which was kind of a national independence, it's kind of the 4th of July celebration for ancient Israel, when Jerusalem was swollen with hundreds of thousands of visitors who were in a particularly patriotic and independence-minded spirit, the Romans would move the garrison from Caesarea and bring it in to Jerusalem. And they would be housed in the Fortress Antonia, which is at the corner of the Temple Mount, so they could overlook the temple. Today, if you go to the Temple Mount, because the Temple Mount is still a flashpoint for violence and conflict and rebellion, you go there today and you look up and you can see barbed wire and you can see armed Israeli military who are looking down to make sure they keep the peace. It's a similar scene to what would have been there in ancient times. You would look up from the temple and you would see Fortress Antonia and the Roman soldiers. So Judas is able to get these Roman soldiers to come with him along with the temple guard. Estimates are that this crowd that comes to arrest Jesus numbers between 500 and 1,000 armed men. Imagine that. We don't think about that, I think. It's a little band of 15 or 20 guys. No, this would have been hundreds of men. They're carrying weapons, probably both swords and cudgels. The Roman soldiers probably had swords. The temple officers probably had cudgels, you know, clubs. And then they come carrying torches. And you need to know that Passover always takes place at the full moon, always, because it's a lunar calendar. So it's always the full moon. And it's always the springtime, which is dry, and there's never a cloud in the sky. And which means they didn't need their torches. They could have walked out and found the place without any torches. So why bring torches? Well, you bring torches and lanterns if you're expecting the person you're looking for to go hiding among the trees and hiding in the shadows. So they were coming prepared to have to hunt down Jesus and prepared to fight to subdue him. Neither one of which they will have to do because Jesus is going to step forward and present himself to them. They don't need to bring these things. But what I think is funny is when Jesus steps forward and identifies himself, not only does he make it clear that they didn't need to bring those things, but he also makes it clear that had he chosen, those things would have been useless in their hands. Because Jesus steps forward to identify himself, and he asks them the first question. You know, they've come to do the interrogating. Jesus is the one who steps forward and does the interrogating. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. That's really what he says. I know the ESV says, I am he. But really what he says is, ego eimi, I am. Judas is standing with the Roman soldiers. Judas is now on the receiving end of this revelatory word from Jesus, I am. Judas has heard Jesus say that before. This is actually the last time Jesus will say this in the Gospel of John. Seven times he has said, I am, followed by some identifier. I am the bread of life, chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapters 8 and 9. I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd in chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. Judas would have heard all of those. And then after Judas left, Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14. And I am the true vine in chapter 15. But now Judas is on the other side of things. He's with this group of people who come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says quite simply, quite purely, I am. It's the third time, or the third occasion in which Jesus says, I am, in an absolute way in the Gospel of John. First was when he walked on the water in the storm to his disciples who were struggling in the boat. He said to them, I am, be not afraid. It was a word of comfort that the great I am was present with them in the storm. And then in chapter 8, there's actually three different times in this one scene, each one getting a little bit more clear as to what Jesus means. Verse 24, he's having this confrontation with the Jewish leaders who reject him in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles about 6 months before our scene here. So in chapter 8, verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And they didn't quite get what he meant there. So he gets a little bit more clear in verse 28. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing by my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. Still, they didn't quite get what he was really saying. And so he decided to make it as clear as he could possibly make it and lay it out right in front of them. In verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they picked up stones to stone him because they realized what he was claiming. This is the divine name. I am is the word that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, what am I going to tell the Israelites when they say, who sent me? What's the name of the God? They're going to want the name of the God. And God says, you tell them that I am has sent you because I am who I am. And that phrase, I am, becomes adapted into the word Yahweh, which is the title of God. Yahweh means I am. It literally means I am who I was and ever will be, because it has a timeless aspect to it. It's a unique rendering of that verb. That's what Jesus is saying here. I am. And he identifies himself this way to the arresting officers. And on the surface of it, it can seem like he's just answering the question, you know, I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Well, here I am. But no, it doesn't mean that. We know it doesn't mean that because when he speaks it, he chooses to speak it with power. And they all fall down on the ground. Two words from Jesus, I am, revealing himself for who he truly is. And hundreds of armed professional soldiers are knocked to the ground helpless. Their swords, their cudgels, their torches, their lanterns, useless. You cannot arrest the great I am. He arrests you. And that's exactly what he's doing in this scene. It really does amaze me that these soldiers get up off the ground, recover their senses, and then proceed with arresting this guy. Shows you the hardness of the heart of unbelievers. They can have the truth of God right in front of them, undeniable, inescapable, and they still say, nah, not going to believe. I'm going to do what I want to do. But it also shows the purposes of God at work, because Jesus needs to be arrested, and so he will be arrested. And so they get back on their feet, and Jesus again interrogates them. A second time, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. And so Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. I think this double is the fact that he's the God-man. He is the great I am, but he's also the man, Jesus of Nazareth. So he answers the question. By the fact that they say Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth twice, very specifically, each time they're asked, I think makes it very clear that that's the name that they have on their arrest warrant. You see, the Roman cohort would have been under the command of the Roman commander who probably didn't know who Jesus was. Like I said, they normally stay at Caesarea, and they're soldiers, so they rotate on tours of duty, and so it could have been their first time in Jerusalem. They didn't really know who Jesus was. They're just probably reading off the arrest warrant. Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth. And so he says, I am. I think Jesus does this because he wants to remind them that their duty is only to arrest the man whose name is on the arrest warrant. They have no duty to take anybody else into custody that night, because he's going to protect his own. And I think that's the most obvious practical purpose of Jesus saying, I am, with such powers to knock them on the ground, is to establish his authority in their eyes, so that even though they do get up and they continue with the arrest, when he says to them, if you seek me, let these men go, they obey his command. And John tells us this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me, I lost not one. I think they were coming with the intent of rounding up Jesus and all of his followers. They were going to take them all into custody. And the reason why I say that is not only that Jesus said, if you seek me, let these men go. He's very intentional about that. But Mark's gospel tells us that as they're kind of going back to the city with Jesus in custody, they run into another young man who is a follower of Jesus who comes out to see what's going on. And he's rushed out of his house really quickly, and he's only wrapped a linen cloth around himself in the middle of the night. And the soldiers go to seize him and take him into custody. You know what happens? He lets go of his linen cloak and he runs away naked through the streets of Jerusalem back to his house. So that tells me, and then Peter later, when he's being questioned, if he knows Jesus, he denies it because he knows that there's a real risk of being taken into custody if you're a follower of Jesus. So Jesus protects his own. He says, if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I lost not one. That was his prayer just a few moments earlier in John 17. But here's the thing. When Jesus prayed that, I have not lost one, it wasn't actually a prayer where he was promising to not allow any of his disciples to be arrested or killed. Because earlier that night, Jesus had actually told his disciples, the world's going to hate you. The world's going to persecute you because it hated me first. And in fact, of the 11 who are here in the garden with him, by the time John writes this gospel, he's the only one left alive. The rest of them have all been killed for their testimony of faith in Christ. So it's not true that Jesus was promising to keep them from physical harm or arrest or imprisonment or execution. And so it can't be true that that word was fulfilled by his physical protection of them. So what's going on? What's going on? Well, what's going on is the real danger in the garden that night. Because the real danger that these men were in the garden that night was not of being arrested and even executed. The real danger was they weren't ready for that yet. And if they weren't prepared by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and by the full knowledge of who Jesus really was, if they had been arrested on this night, they would have denied Christ. They would have rejected their faith. Look how easily Peter denies Christ without even being arrested. So the real danger to these men was a spiritual one, that they would deny Christ, that they would die in unbelief and thus lose their salvation. Wait a minute, Pastor, did you just say lose their salvation? You mean we can lose our salvation? Yes, you can lose your salvation if Jesus doesn't keep you. You can lose your salvation if Jesus doesn't keep you. The good news is that Jesus has said, of all of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. Not one. Our confidence, our security is not in the fact that we have made a public profession of faith. It is not in the fact that we are members of a church. It is not even in the fact that you may have been elected to be a deacon or an elder, or you might teach Sunday school, or you might tithe faithfully, or you might make sure that it's a priority to be here every Sunday morning. None of that is your confidence and your security. Your confidence and your security has to be rooted in one thing and one thing only. When Jesus prayed on this night and he said to the Father, of all those whom you have given me, I have not lost one. He was talking about you. Jesus will not lose you. He will keep you. And he will keep you in two ways. One way he keeps you is by preparing you for the trials that you will enter into. Every one of these men is going to go through a trial that none of us would ever want to have to face. Andrew is crucified on a cross shaped like an X. Peter is crucified upside down. James is killed with the sword. Thomas ends up in India where he's stoned to death by a mob. They are all killed, but they all die in faith, holding their testimony of Christ firm to the end. And so not one of them is lost. Sometimes he prepares us and strengthens us for the time of trial. But you know what he does other times? He spares us from trials that we're not ready for yet. Sometimes we're just not ready. And that was Peter this night. Peter shows how much he needs Jesus' protection, and he shows how much he is not ready by what he does. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, the other Gospels tell this same story of the disciple who cuts off the ear, but it's only John who gives us both names. It's only John who tells us it was Peter, and it's only John who tells us that it was Malchus who had his ear cut off. By the way, most of the time when people are named in the Gospels, scholars believe it's because they later were part of the church. They later joined the church. So it's likely that Malchus became a follower of Jesus. Wouldn't you if you were him? You had your ear chopped off. You're sitting there bleeding out the side of your head. And then all of a sudden the man you've come to arrest touches the side of your head and you're healed. You have a new ear. It's pretty compelling. Jesus wanted Peter to see, I think, how unready he was. Nicknames. Nicknames can be wonderful or terrible things. I'm helping to coach football this year, and we have nicknames for all the guys on the team, and some of them are wonderful, and some of them I'm not sure that I would want to have, but Jeremiah is the bullfrog, by the way, and Andrew is wrecking ball. But nicknames are great sometimes, right? In English history, Alfred the Great was the guy who united the English people into the nation of England in the 800s. He united all the tribes, and so he's known forever as Alfred the Great. Unfortunately, about 150 years later, the guy who was on the throne in the year 1000 was Ethelred the Unready. It's probably my favorite nickname. How would you like to be known for 1,000 years as the Unready? That was Ethelred. He wasn't ready to be king. We still remember that 1,000 years later, at least those of us who are history nerds. Peter is Peter the Unready on this night. He's just not ready. And he shows it by these two things he does. He strikes Malchus, and then he later denies Jesus 3 times. Peter thought he was ready. You ever think you're ready, and then you get into a situation and you realize too late, I wasn't ready? That's Peter this night. Because Peter had just said to Jesus earlier that night, as recorded in Luke 22:33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Peter's the first one to draw that sword and swing it because he means it. He wants to show Jesus how ready he is. He has no clue what he's even talking about. He doesn't know how to spell ready. So Jesus puts him in his place. But Jesus is ready. That's the contrast here. Peter the unready and Jesus the one who is ready. He is ready to drink the cup of God's wrath for us. He is ready to take Peter's place on the cross. He is ready to secure eternal salvation for all of God's people. And he puts that on display by the power of the I am statement and then by the healing of Malchus's ear that he is going willingly. He is going willingly. So he submits himself to be arrested and taken away. And the first place he's taken is into the custody of the high priests. So the band of soldiers and their captain and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is an interesting question. If Caiaphas is the high priest that year, why do they go to Annas' house first? Well, because at this time, the high priesthood was a family business, and Annas was the patriarch. See, Rome had made a decree that no one could serve as high priest for more than a year. There had to be a new high priest every year. And the reason was simple. They didn't want the competition. If someone had been a high priest for 20, 25, 30 years, they now have such great moral authority with the people that they could speak against Rome and perhaps lead an uprising. So Rome safeguarded against that by making him rotate every year. Well, Annas did a counter to that because it was his family who was next in line for the high priesthood. He said, well, okay, well, that's fine. We'll just have it rotate among all the guys in my family. So if you were a son or a son-in-law or a brother-in-law or a nephew of Annas, you got to take your turn as high priest. So it was Caiaphas's turn to be high priest. But in a sense, the real high priest of Israel, everybody knew, was Annas. Why does Jesus go to the high priest first? I think it's simple. While the Romans would be the ones to actually crucify him, it was the high priest who had the responsibility to offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so Jesus makes sure that he goes into the hands of the high priest first so that they can be the ones to offer him up to Rome as the sacrifice. And John reminds us of that. Even Caiaphas himself had said so much by saying it was better for one man to die on behalf of the people. Well, I don't know about you, but I entered my studies this week unprepared for the level of detail that I would find in this passage. It happens to me all the time. I don't know why it still surprises me. I went into this passage thinking, okay, we're getting to the arrest of Jesus. I know this is one of Tim Wilson's favorite passages because Jesus says, I am, and everybody gets knocked down like bowling pins, and it's this great, powerful. That's the central focus. But as I started studying, I started seeing every detail was important. Even the little details, naming the brook Kidron, calling Gethsemane a garden, the torches and the weapons that the people used, the precise words and the actions of everyone involved, who they are, what they had done, where they were, how they came. It was all important. And then it hit me. Every detail matters to God. Every detail matters to God. And God is at work in every detail. He is the Lord of the details. Nothing slips by him. And what is the Lord of the details doing in this richly detailed passage? He is saving and keeping his own. And that is exactly what we need to see and realize every day of our lives. Whether we're stuck in traffic, or our computer has crashed, or we can't find that book that we need in order to prepare for Bible study, or our kids are sick right after they just had a concussion, and so now they've missed a complete week of school. Or whatever the details are, we need to see these two truths. God is the Lord of the details. None of it takes him by surprise, and he's at work in all of it. That's one. And two is, what he's doing in all of it is saving and keeping his own and bringing glory to himself. Always. No matter what is happening. And we may not be able to see it. When the disciples walked over the brook Kidron under the full moon, they could see that river of blood and water with the moonlight reflecting on it. They had no idea that that was a picture of what Jesus was about to do for them. But it was. It's the same thing with our lives. Everything matters. God is in charge of it all. And in all of it, he never stops working for our salvation and for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a detailed gospel account. Every word inspired by your Spirit. Every detail revealing aspects of your glory. We thank you and praise you for it. And we ask that you would help us to see with eyes of faith that you are in charge of everything in our lives. There is nothing that goes unnoticed or unordained by your sovereign goodness. Strengthen our faith in you. Thank you. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond to God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever.